Morning, everybody. If we could take our Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 7 and verse 13. The title of our message this morning is The Believer's Security. The security of the believer. Does anybody in here need to feel secure in something? I do. And we're going to be talking today about how we can find our security in Christ Jesus. Not based on our performance, but based on the promises that He has made us. I hope you're living your life as a Christian based on promises, not based on your performance. Because if you're always looking to your performance for your security, you're going to be a very distraught person. But we live our life based on His promises, and God cannot lie. Amen? And we perform or we live for Him based on what He's given us. I don't perform and live for Him because it's some kind of conditional agreement where God says, you do X and I'll do Y. If you don't do X, then I'm going to rip the carpet out from under you. So many Christians live that way, and they're living beneath their privileges, as we'll see today. This is all going to come up, believe it or not, in the book of Genesis. The Genesis chapters 1 through 11 is the first part of the book. We're gradually making our way through it. It's the beginning of the human race. And it has four events. Number one, creation, chapters 1 and 2, what the world was like before sin entered the picture. And then chapters 3 through 5, what went wrong. I hope we also understand that the world that we're living in now is not God's original design. Something went terribly wrong in Eden in the fall of man, and yet God, Genesis 3 through 5, after describing that, also says in Genesis 3, verse 15, there's hope. Because there's coming a Redeemer. We know Him today as the Lord Jesus Christ, but He has promised for the first time coming in Genesis 3 verse 15 to restore everything to its rightful order. And so the first event is creation, the second event is the fall, and what we've been looking at of late is the third event in part one of the book, the flood. We have events before the flood, chapter 6, completed those, and now we're moving into the flood itself. The actual breaking forth of the floodwaters, where God intervened in His creation and brought terrible judgment. We've seen God's instructions, chapter 7, for Noah and his family to enter the ark, chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. They do the smart thing, they obey God. Wouldn't you say obeying God is a smart thing to do? They did that in verses 5 through 12, and now we pick it up with God sealing the ark. And notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 7, notice, if you will, verse 13. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and their three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. So this is one of those scriptures you can use to demonstrate that there were only eight saved souls in the ark. Peter is going to bring up these eight persons in his description of the ark in 1 Peter 3, verse 20. You'll see it. It says, eight persons were brought safely through the water. And 2 Peter 2, verse 5 mentions Noah in the ark with seven others. These are the eight total. Noah and Mrs. Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their respective wives. Notice, if you will, verses 14 and 15, it says, and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, and all sorts of birds. So they, verse 15, went into the ark to Noah by twos of all of the flesh, which was the breath of life. You'll notice there in verse 14, I think it's used probably three or four times, the reference to each went in after its own kind. And I bring this up because skeptics like to say, well, it's so ridiculous. You don't believe these Bible things, do you? How could Noah have fit all of the animals into the ark? And in fact, the Bible never says that. He never put into the ark every kind of dog that existed. You know, the poodle, the chihuahua, you know, the Doberman Pinscher. It's just a dog, Mr. and Mrs. Dog. And from Mr. and Mrs. Dog, there was genetic information already inside of them to replicate the dog species after the flood subsided. He didn't put every kind of bear into the ark. Shoot, we're missing a polar bear. Somebody look around here. Let's get a polar bear. Mr. and Mrs. Polar Bear, we need you in here. No, it's just a bear. And from Mr. and Mrs. Bear came forth all of these different varieties. And I just bring these things up because skeptics like to constantly attack the Bible and make it sound like it's ridiculous. We believe this. How could Noah have put all of the animals in the ark? It never says that. It says different species or kinds of their species were placed into the ark. The ark, as we have talked about, was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, capable of holding 125,000 animals. According to John Woodmorapi's study, The Feasibility of Noah's Ark. And there were only conceivably 16,000, according to his study, animals in the ark. 16,000 animals in an ark capable of holding 125,000 animals. So there is no problem related to science, so-called, of the ridiculousness that Noah put all of the animals in the ark. Hopefully some of that is review because we've gone over that. But what I want to draw your attention to is verse 16. And that's why I've entitled this message, The Believer's Security. It's interesting that Peter, in his two letters, particularly 1 Peter, will use the ark as a type of our salvation. The ark made of wood saved Noah and his family. Now, obviously, they weren't saved in the sense of going to heaven because they built an ark and went into it. They were saved in the sense that they were protected from the floodwaters. And so, metaphorically, we are going to, on planet Earth, experience floodwaters coming in judgment. These are coming upon the human race, and humanity is protected from those floodwaters when we are in our ark, made of wood also, the cross of Jesus Christ. We're not going to be protected from water, as was Noah and his descendants, but we are protected from the judgment which is to come. And God does something very interesting there in verse 16 after everyone is in the ark. The animals, the different kinds of animals, the eight human beings. And I want you to see this, and a lot of people miss this, but it's so important. It says, those that entered the ark, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. Now look at this. And the Lord closed it, that would be the door, because there's only one door in. The Lord closed it behind them. God closed the door. God didn't say, okay, everybody get in there and pull that door shut. The Lord himself closed the door. How did God close the door? I don't know, it doesn't say. Was it some kind of miracle? Something obviously supernatural happened. I'm not sure exactly how. But the Bible is very clear that it was God who shut the door, indicating that from God's perspective, the day of decision had passed. See, Noah, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, was a preacher of righteousness. And according to Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, God's spirit, prior to God closing the door, was striving with man for 120 years. Genesis 6, verse 3, it says, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever." And we're seeing that here because now the day of decision is over. "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. You get a 120-year grace period. But don't assume that God's grace continues forever. Eventually, it stops, and the judgment of God comes. This is not just true for those in the days of Noah. It is true for our generation as well. We are so comfortable in the grace of God, which is a good thing to be comfortable in, because if we didn't have his grace, we would have nothing. But we are so accompanied or accustomed, I should say, to his grace. We are so well studied up on his grace. We are so used to God's grace that the deception arises in our minds that the age of grace will never come to an end. It does come to an end. It came to an end here in the days of Noah. This is why the Bible is very clear of the foolishness of presuming on tomorrow. The Bible calls that the sin of presumption. It says, "Don't boast in tomorrow, for you don't know what a day will bring forth." The error in our thinking is to assume that yesterday is just like today, and today is going to be just like tomorrow. And that is a wrong way of looking at life. It's a wrong way of looking at the world. Countless people, even in our congregation in the 10 years I've been here, thought they were going to wake up, but passed on. And we've had memorial services for many of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 2 says, "Behold, now is the day of salvation." You know, the foolishness of saying, "Well, I'm going to postpone receiving Christ by way of faith as my Savior, because I've got tomorrow to do it." That's the sin of presumption. You're assuming that tomorrow is going to be just like today. It may be. It may not be. You know, here we are in, what are we in now? April of 2021. Do we not see how different our world is today than it was a year ago in, say, January of 2020? The whole world is different. Everything has changed. The mandates, the vaccine, the lockdown, global events shaking our planet. And if I had stood up somehow under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and predicted all of those things in the year 2020, people would think I'm crazy, because they're committing the sin of presumption. They're assuming that tomorrow is just like today, and today is just like it was yesterday. Maybe it is, maybe it's not, but don't bank your eternity on it. Oh, the floodwaters, they'll never come. Why not? Because they haven't come today. They haven't even come for 120 years. But they did come. The door was shut. You reach a point where the day of decision is now a thing of the past. This is why Psalm 95 and verse 7 says, "Today." It's interesting how the Bible puts such an emphasis on today. "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Thinking that oh, I can not listen to God today because I'm always going to have tomorrow. The sin of presumption. The book of Galatians, chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, we're studying. Did I say the book of Galatians? No, the book of James. Galatians is a good book too, by the way. We're studying the book of James Wednesday nights, and we're going to eventually come to this passage here. It says in James 4, verses 13 through 17, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. You do not even know what your life is going to be like tomorrow, for you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or also do that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. For one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, for him it is sin." The folly from the human viewpoint of saying, well, I've got next year or next month or next decade to make a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ by way of faith. The foolishness of that. You're assuming a lot of things that may not be a reality that you can't even see because you're finite. But God sees them, and that's why he keeps emphasizing today is the day of salvation. You see, I think we need to start upping our game as Christians in the sense that we need to start acting as if all of these things that we're talking about are urgent. This is urgent stuff. Noah, as he was making those preparations for 120 years and was being mocked by the antediluvian world, was in a state of urgency. No one believed, but he believed what God said would happen. And he was not wasting time. He was not letting the grass grow under his feet. Because the grass and the earth and the animals and everything therein was going to be destroyed. And he acted as if God knew what he said, knew what he was talking about, and he was urgent. And it's not just Noah being given these commands, it's us. And we need to act as if these things are going to happen. And we need to be actively sharing the gospel. Not pretending as if tomorrow is going to be just like today and committing the sin of presumption. Because you reach a point where it's too late. You remember the rich man that died and went into Hades and his tongue was in anguish and he wanted Lazarus to come over to him and cool his tongue, and it was not within the realm of possibility. The response from Abraham is that can't happen. Besides, Abraham said to the rich man, all this between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able to, and that none may cross cross over from here to us. You see, what's happened is you've crossed over by way of death into the eternal realm, and the opportunity that you had when you were alive is gone. Well, at least send Lazarus back to warn my brothers who are on the same course of unbelief that I'm on. And the response again was, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. They won't believe the word of God. It wouldn't matter if somebody came back from the dead to warn them. It's interesting how urgent this man became in the next life. And you wonder how much good he could have done had that same urgency transferred while he was in this life. Because now it was just, it was too late. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." Is God loving? Of course he is. Is God gracious? Of course he is. Is God long-suffering? Of course he is. Is God patient? Of course he is. All of those attributes of God were manifested prior to the flood, but the door shut. The grace of God, the forbearance of God, reached a point where it was no longer accessible. It was no longer available. And this is why the Bible keeps emphasizing today. Today, if you hear his voice, today is the day of salvation. Don't be foolish and commit the sin of presumption and think that tomorrow is going to be just like today. So they were put safely and securely in the ark. The day of decision ended. And it was probably, when that door closed, it was probably a tremendous sign to the believing remnant, the eight in the ark, of God's protective care for them. After seeing no action and receiving nothing but ridicule for over 120 years, they probably needed that extra evidence from God that they were on the right side of history. Because they were in the ark going against majority opinion. By the way, there's a lot of people that think the majority is right. That's why they're always quoting these opinion polls. Polling data suggests, as if man's opinion can somehow collectively outvote God. I mean, eventually you have to reach a point where you just forget all of these polls and opinions and editorials, because at the end of the day, God is going to be right. It doesn't matter if the majority is on his side or not. In fact, the majority was not on God's side here. It's the minority that was vindicated. Jesus is very clear. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many there are that go that way, but narrow is the road that leads to life, and few are they which find it. So it was a sign, I think, of protection to this believing remnant that they were in God's will. Now, look very carefully there at verse 16. It says, "And the Lord closed it, the door behind him." God never said to Noah, okay, here's how it's going to work. I'm going to close the door. I'm going to do my part on the outside. But there's a handle on the inside. And you better hang on to that handle and keep that door shut. Because if you don't keep that door shut, the waters are going to get into the ark. God never said that. What God said is, I will shut the door. You go inside the ark. I will close the door behind you. Well, Lord, what if I'm not hanging on to the handle? Doesn't matter. I shut the door. Well, what if Noah got into the ark and he was somehow unfaithful to God? Doesn't matter. God shut the door. Now, I hope you can see in this a type of our salvation. The book of Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4 of our salvation says, "Who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." The ark and the floodwaters are a type of the salvation that we now have in Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand something, that as you stand today in Christ by way of faith, your ability to stay in Christ is not based on your ability to stay in Christ. It is completely and totally based on or built around what God has promised to do for you. God never says, I'll save you, but you better not mess things up or the carpet is going to be ripped out from under you. God never says that to us any more than he would say to Noah, okay, I'm going to close the door, but you make sure you're pulling on your end when the floodwaters hit, because this whole thing could open up. The book of John, chapter 2, verses 27 through 29, talks about our door. In fact, it's in this chapter that Jesus calls himself the door. And it says this in John 10, verses 27 through 29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give life to them." Who's doing the action? God is. "And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now I wish everyone could read Greek, because the English translations, in my opinion, don't do the job. They don't mistranslate it, but they don't bring out what the Greek says about our security. When Jesus says, "I give to them eternal life and they will never perish," you'll notice in brackets the Greek word, it's two negatives back to back. When you have in the Greek language two negatives back to back, it's like saying there's no possible way that you could perish. It's a no with the strongest exclamation point after it you can imagine. Exclamation point would just go on and on and on forever based on how this is written in the Greek language. It's an absolute impossibility that once you receive Christ as your Savior that you could ever perish. It's impossible. It can't happen. It will never happen. Spanish version, no way, Jose. You will never, absolutely never perish once you have trusted in Christ as your Savior. You are completely and totally secure, just as Noah was completely and totally secure inside the ark once God shut the door. Nothing is going to open that door until God is ready to bring them out into the new world. The floodwaters can come. They could be torrential, and they were, and as we'll study. But they were completely safe and secure in the ark. It didn't even matter if Noah and his family became a bunch of carnal God-haters in the ark. Now, fortunately, they didn't. But God never conditioned his promise on that. He conditioned his promise on his word, which cannot lie. And in Greek, not only is there a dual negation here, and for the life of me, I don't understand why our English translations don't bring this out. But it's a double negation, and right next to it is the word aionia, which means forever. It's the same word used to describe God himself, the eternal God, in Romans 16, I think it's verse 26. What it's saying is once you are in Christ by way of faith, once the single condition of salvation has been satisfied, you will never, never, ever, ever perish with countless exclamation points after it. And that's true forever. Because it's something that God promised. So you are in the hand of Jesus Christ, and nothing can take you out of that hand. Now, I've argued with people for years that deny eternal security. Well, what if Satan takes us out of God's hand? Well, is Satan not covered here by no one? Well, what if I, you know, become wicked, or I mess this up, or I mess that up? Can't I take myself out of God's hand? Is ourselves not covered here by no one? Nothing or no one can take you out. Now, you're not just in the hand of Jesus Christ. If you look at this very carefully, verse 27 says, 28, moving into verse 29, you're also in the Father's hand. So two members of the Trinity have you in a tight grip. I mean, one member of the Trinity would be enough, right? God the Son. But God the Father says, let's do a double grip here. I like to call this the double grip of grace. You are in the double grip of grace as a saved person. And there is absolutely nothing. Satan, yourself, there's nothing you can do to reverse that. Now, the reason we teach this and the reason we believe this is because it says, I give, verse 28, eternal life to them. There is nothing here about a reciprocal promise. If the promise says, I give, if you do that, which it doesn't say, then there'd be reason to panic because we mess things up. Amen? Now, maybe not you guys. You guys look very spiritual out there with your Bibles dressed up for church. I mess things up. I mess things up as a Christian. I mess things up even as a spiritual leader. I mess things up. But God never says, okay, Andy, you've got eternal life, but, you know, you better mind your P's and Q's because you might go too far and you might take yourself out of God's hands. There is no, that would be to rewrite the Bible, making it say something it doesn't say. If you are living your Christian life looking at yourself, first of all, that's a very depressing subject. Secondly, you're looking at the wrong source. You're looking at yourself to keep yourself, and Jesus says, look at me, I can't lie. I've got you in the grip of God's grace. The Father's got you in the grip of God's grace. There is absolutely nothing you can do to take yourself out of God's grace. Well, gee, Pastor, you better not teach this doctrine too aggressively, because people are going to live like the devil Monday through Saturday if you teach them something like this on Sunday. I mean, how are you going to keep people under control? How are you going to keep the offering filled with money talking about things like this? How are you going to get people to serve in the church? Here's the great secret, folks. The doctrine of grace, if you understand it, it will not quench your service unto the Lord. What it will do is it will unleash it like never before. For the simple reason that your motive for service, your motive for giving, has just changed. You're no longer doing it because, oh gosh, I'm living in fear and the carpet's going to get ripped out from under me. You're now serving the Lord not out of fear. You're serving the Lord out of worship. You're serving the Lord out of gratitude. You're serving the Lord because you just can't believe the gift. And that's the only way I can describe this. It's a gift that you've been given. I frankly don't know of anybody that can look at this gift and rationally understand it and say, okay, I'm safe. I'm going to just live like the devil. To me, it has the exact opposite effect on people. You will completely and totally consecrate yourself unto the Lord because it's the greatest thing you've ever heard. It's the greatest thing you've ever been given. In fact, no amount of religiosity and good works is somehow going to pay God back for what he's given to you. You start to understand that and you say, wow, the Lord really, I don't know why, but he really loves me for some reason to give me something like this. This is why you don't have to threaten people week after week with insecurity to get them to live for Jesus. I hope you understand that so many places and so many churches, the name of the game is threatening people. And they're threatened with their security as a means of controlling the masses. And yet, what does the Apostle Paul say in Romans 12? 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What mercies of God? What we're talking about here. To present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Some translations say, which is your reasonable service of worship. That it's reasonable to serve God, understanding what you have in Christ. It's logical. It makes sense. And what you've just done through the doctrine of grace, which is not our invention, it's what the Bible teaches, is you change in people their motive for service, and you unleash in people a life of sanctification, a life of worship, a life of holiness, which quite frankly cannot be achieved in people by threatening them over and over again. Their motive for living for God is now different on account of what God has done for them. Well, I don't know, Pastor. These are tough times we're living in. I mean, we've got lockdowns and we've got masks and we've got mandatory vaccinations. And, you know, I just don't know. America's falling apart. We can't enforce our borders. They're coming after our guns. Terrorists are crossing the border. I just don't know if my Christianity is going to work in that kind of climate. I just want to remind you what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter. Chapter 1 and verse 5. By the way, to a group of people suffering under Nero's persecution. You think our sufferings in the United States are bad? Gosh, you should see what Nero did to people. How he would finance the Colosseum for the purpose of seeing Christians devoured, literally, by beasts before jeering crowds. The fact that Nero would burn Rome and blame it on Christians and use Christians to illuminate his garden parties by lighting them on fire. That's who Peter's talking to in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And what does he say there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 to this audience who are protected by the power of God? Your life in that double grip of grace is being protected by the power of God. There is absolutely nothing that can happen to you without the permissive will of God. And, you know, in fact, should circumstances change for the worst in the United States and we move into a model where Christians are being persecuted physically and visibly and actually killed, that may not even be the worst thing that could ever happen to you. Because absent from the body is what? Present with the Lord. I mean, this promise doesn't say it applies as long as you have a Republican in the White House. What it says is it's a promise from God that you are kept in the double grip of grace by His power. That's what it meant when Noah went into the ark and he didn't close the door himself. God never even told him, make sure you hold on tight because we got to make sure the door stays shut. God just shut the door. What a model that is for our salvation. Yeah, but what if we blow it? What if I make a mistake? What if I go back into sin? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 puts it this way. It is a trustworthy statement. You want a trustworthy statement? Anybody here want someone to tell you the truth? Here's the truth. This you can trust. This one you can take to the bank. We died with him. That already happened, by the way, when we trusted Christ. We'll live with him. If we endure with him, we will reign with him. Now, their endurance is attached not to salvation, but to authority, differing degrees of it, that will be wielded in the kingdom. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Look at the context. Deny us what? Deny us heaven. That's not what it says. Deny us salvation. That's not what it says. Deny us reigning, rewards, or authority in the kingdom. What is sort of up in the air right now is, are we going to continue to walk with the Lord in difficult times? If we are, or if we aren't, salvation is not altered one iota. How could it be altered when we're in the double grip of grace? And he uses the strongest negation to communicate the point, and he throws in the word ionios. What is up in the air is the degree of authority or rewards that we receive once in heaven. That's an issue, but not your salvation. Well, what if I turn my back on Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Peter did three times? What if I do that? I mean, what if when it gets tough, I deny Christ? What then? Look at verse 13. If we are faithless. Now, do you know what that word faithless is? That's an alpha privative. You say, well, what is that? Well, you know what that is already. It's an A in front of a word, which negates the word. So faithless is basically saying without faith. It's like saying atheist, without God. Agnostic, without knowledge. That's what he means here when he says faithless. If we are faithless, if we are unbelieving, he remains what? Faithful. For he cannot deny himself. If he were to push you out of the double grip of grace based on your lack of performance, then he would be denying himself. What does that mean? He would be denying what he said in John 10, which is an impossibility. Because God can't say something on Monday and reverse himself on Tuesday. I'm not trying to argue that unfaithfulness in the life of the Christian is inconsequential. It is consequential because it determines authority, reigning, those types of issues. But it doesn't determine salvation because you never got your foot in the door through your works anyway. So if your good works never got you through the front door, why would we start thinking that our good works keep us in the door? I mean, our good works don't keep us in the door any more than Noah pulling on the other side of the door could have helped his circumstance. Go ahead, Noah. Why don't you tie a great big rope around that handle and just keep yanking it. And make sure you do it for 40 days and 40 nights. Frankly, you need to do it for 150 days, 5 months, because that's how long you're going to be in here until the floodwaters subside. If Noah had sweated and gritted and pulled and strained, it wouldn't have changed anything. And if Noah had done nothing, it wouldn't have changed that door either. Because God shut the door. You want something to rejoice about today? Rejoice about that. Leave here. Not beaten down and trodden down and warm theology and I wonder if God loves me kind of thing. Walk out of here exuberant because of the promises of God that are made to you unilaterally. And whenever you get down on yourself, get your eyes off yourself and start looking at these promises. Because these promises are yours if you're faithful or if you're faithless. And for it to be any other thing would for God to be denying himself. You know, if I thought that my ultimate arrival in heaven had something to do with my performance as a Christian, I would be an emotional yo-yo. Because some days things are going great. Other days it kind of looks like things are falling apart. And God is so good, and he knows we're going to have ups and downs and victories and defeats. And aren't you glad that he hasn't attached your glorification to those ups and downs? They're completely attached to Jesus. So they are sealed now in the ark, and the flood, for the first time, is now described, picking it up there in verses 17 and 18. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. Why did it come upon the earth? Because that's what God said would happen. And the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. Verse 18, the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. This to me looks like a global event because of the size of the ark. I mean, this water has to be strong enough to lift up this ark. This is no raft we're dealing with here. This is not a Boy Scout sailing project. This was a 450-foot long, 75-foot wide, 45-feet high structure capable of holding 125,000 animals. And the flood came and it was lifted. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his commentary on the book of Genesis on these verses, says, not only was the ark lifted up off the ground, but it also floated on the face of the waters. It sailed only in the sense that it was driven by wind, whatever wind there was. So it began to float on the face of the waters away from its original position. In fact, it began in the area of Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, it's generally believed, and floated all the way to the area of Mount Ararat, which could be anywhere in the country, current countries of southern Russia, Turkey, or Armenia. The Bible never says the ark landed on the mountain of Ararat. It says it landed on the mountains. And as much as everybody thinks they know where that is, nobody knows. Probably the gentleman that's gotten closest to finding it is someone that we had come speak here, one of my friends, Dr. Randall Price. You can find his conference that he did here in our archives. He claims that where he was at, there was something massive underneath the surface. I think by radar detection, he could figure it out. He claims that there is a man who actually went into the ark. Now he's an old man, but he claims he went into it as a young boy. There's just a lot of stuff out there on this, but the truth of the matter is nobody knows where the ark is. In fact, I'm not even sure God wants us to know. Because to whom much is given, much is what? Much is required. The more light people have and the more they reject it, the more it ups their accountability on the day of judgment. I mean, this world is already moving into very severe judgment based on rejection of the revelation that God has given. Could you imagine the accountability on the day of judgment if Noah's ark was discovered? They would find some reason to explain it away. Because that's how unbelief works. Unbelief is not neutral. Unbelief is a God-hating heart that denies God. Well, how could they explain away Noah's ark? Look at what they're doing with creation. They won't even acknowledge God as the creator. Now, how can you get that one wrong? Given the fact that there are 8 billion, roughly, people on planet Earth, and no two fingerprints are alike, no two snowflakes when examined under a microscope are alike, the fact that the Earth revolves around the sun, and we're not so close to the sun that we burn to death, and we're not so far away from the sun that we freeze to death, we're orbiting, we're moving even as I speak around the sun at exactly the right length to sustain life, and you're going to tell me God doesn't exist? That's like looking at a card house in your house that your kids put together, or your grandkids, and coming in and saying, well, isn't it interesting how the wind and everything came in here and assembled this card house? It's ridiculous. You would be certifiable saying something like that. And yet that's what the unbelieving mind does with creation all of the time. Why do they do that? Because they hate God. And the reason they hate God is if they acknowledge God's existence, then suddenly they're not God anymore. And that involves submission to his authority and his moral will. And if they're going to write off creation, my goodness, what would they do with Noah's Ark? Maybe God is going to allow Noah's Ark to be discovered. Maybe he won't. If I were a betting man, I would say the reason no one has discovered it is God doesn't want it discovered. Because the only thing that would do in an unbelieving heart is increase their accountability on the day of judgment, and they've got a lot more things to answer for already. So it apparently moved and went to the mountains of Ararat, a great distance away from Iraq, southern Russia, Turkey, or Armenia. And then take a look here at verse 19. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that, what's the next word? All. You should underline that. All the high mountains under everywhere, under the heaven, were covered. You'll notice that there's an all, and you'll notice that there is an everywhere. And that is what we call a double all. In Hebrew, it's a double kol, K-O-L, used twice. Why bring this up? Because there's a lot of people out there running around telling you that Noah's flood never covered the globe. It was just a local event, and their argument is all doesn't always mean all in the Bible. After all, Exodus 9 verse 24 says it was the storm in all the land of Egypt. And they say, aha, their all doesn't refer to the whole world. It just refers to the land of Egypt. Well, their all doesn't mean all, because it's controlled by the noun Egypt. There is nothing here in verse 19 to shrink the meaning of the word all. What it says is the floodwaters prevailed and covered everywhere all the high mountains. There is a double all. There's not one all here, there's two. Leupold, in his commentary on Genesis, comments on this verse. All the high mountains under all the heavens, double all. He says one of these expressions alone would almost necessitate the impression that the author intends to convey the idea of absolute universality of the flood. Yet since all is known to be used in a relative sense, that's what Exodus 9 verse 24 is doing. It's using all in a smaller sense. Since all is known to be used in a relative sense, the writer, who is Moses, removes all ambiguity by adding the phrase, under all the heavens. A double all, is what he's saying. Cannot allow for so relative a sense. It almost constitutes a Hebrew superlative. Now, what is a superlative? Quoting that great theologian, Magic Johnson, it's the ultimate, is how he said it. It's the highest. It's the ultimate. And I remember that because I was a Lakers fan and they had won back-to-back titles and they put the microphone up to him and, how do you feel, Magic? He says, it's the ultimate. So that's what a superlative is. It's the ultimate. It's like saying the Holy of Holies. When the Bible calls something like the temple the Holy of Holies, it's not saying this is a holy place. It's saying this is the ultimate holy place. When Jesus is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it's not saying he's just another king, he's just another Lord. He is the ultimate King and Lord. So this is a superlative with the double all. English, you may not pick this up, but it becomes very clear in Hebrew. So there is no way, shape, or form that you can shrink the word all. So we believe, Leupold says, that this text disposes of the question of the universality of the flood. By way of objection to this interpretation, those who believe in a limited flood urge that call or all is used in a relative sense, as is clear in other passages. Like what? Like Exodus 9:24. However, we still insist that this fact could overthrow a single all, but never a double all, as our text has it. Now, I'm from California, and I moved to Texas over 2 decades ago. I got to the Promised Land just as fast as I could. And I wish somebody had come up with a dictionary to help change my vocabulary from California to Texas. Because in Texas, there's a difference between y'all and all y'all. Did you know that? I was confused on this for a long time, because y'all could mean a smaller group. Like when I, looking at this group here, I could just say y'all. But when I say all y'all, I'm talking everybody, right? So there's a difference between y'all and all y'all. Now, no one ever explains this. So what I'm trying to say here is, if we come out with a Texas translation of Genesis 7 verse 19, it's not just saying y'all. It's saying all y'all. Hopefully that helps a little bit. So there is a double all here in Hebrew, which clearly communicates that this entire earth at one point was underwater. It becomes very clear in verse 20. It says, the water prevailed, look at this, 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. Henry Morris, in his commentary on the book of Genesis, says the water rise was quickly sufficient to bear up the ark. This is a massive structure, this ark, indicating a depth of at least 20 feet in the earliest stages, since the ark was at least 44 feet high and heavily loaded. I mean, this is not a situation where part of it rose first. You know, the stern rose first, let's wait for the bow to rise. I mean, the whole thing came up. And he talks here about a depth of 20 feet, just right off the bat. That's how fast judgment hit this antediluvian world. And then notice, if you will, verses 21 and 22, it says, all the flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Verse 22. Of all that was on the dry land, all in those whose nostrils was the breath or the spirit of life died. All, every, says it over and over again. And it's so tempting to look at this and say, yeah, it was bad back then. Sure was. Until you read the New Testament and you read the same thing's going to happen. Not this time not with flood, the flood waters, but the events of the tribulation. Where Jesus says of the coming tribulation in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, "For then there will be a great tribulation such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Now, there's a lot to talk about there, which we won't get into. But what I want you to see is we're living in a time period where we're looking backward at a judgment that hit called the flood. And we're looking forward to a judgment yet to come. And just as that past judgment was serious and severe and required urgency in the lives of people, that's the message that God has for His church today. Look at verse 23. "Thus He," that's God, "blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky," and look at this, "they were blotted out from the earth." Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his commentary on the book of Genesis, on that verse, says, "Genesis 7, verses 21 through 23, describes the universality of destruction. The emphasis is clearly on the destruction of all living things on dry land with the breath of life, excluding all of the fish," he says. The Hebrew word means erased. They were blotted out. We might put it this way, they were canceled. Because no doubt in Genesis 6, prior to the flood, they had quite a cancel culture going, didn't they? I mean, let's push God out of everything, right down to sexuality, because we want to have sex with fallen angels. How more perverse can you get than that? Where violence swept the whole earth. If they had had social media in those days, it would be canceling every preacher and teacher that contradicted the new mores. Or the new morality, or whatever it is they were calling it in that time period. And they thought they were canceling God. And in the end, it was God that canceled them. See, the cancel culture movement of today, they may think they're so smart and so tricky and so wise, but they are getting away with nothing. And the fact of the matter is, the only thing that keeps those people alive is the grace of God. Because He loves them too. And wants to see them come to a knowledge of His Son. May God help us to understand this. It says at the end of verse 23, "And only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark." Again, notice the universal language here. Every human being was destroyed. And so all of us owe our heritage to Adam. It says in Acts 17, verse 26, he made from every man every nation. And Adam's line went to Noah. And Noah had three sons. And the pre-flood world was destroyed. And the world was repopulated through Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. All of us on planet Earth today owe our lineage to one of those three sons and their wife, ultimately coming from Noah, who was connected back to Adam. Genesis 7, 19 through 23, we'll stop with this just by way of summation, says, "Those greatly on the earth and all the mountains under the entire heaven were covered. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Livestock wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him on the ark. If this passage doesn't communicate the universality of the flood, I don't know how God could have communicated it. I mean, if this language doesn't satisfy you, what language ever would? God means what he says and says what he means. Verse 24, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days, which is different than the 40 days and 40 nights of raining. The flood waters subsisting for 5 months. So the next time we are together, we'll be having a few concluding remarks to make about the flood. And as severe as it is to talk about the flood, here's the other side of it. Yes, God judged the world in the days of Noah. Yes, God is going to judge this world in the future by fire. But here's the best part of it. The sins of the world were already judged in Jesus Christ. Every sin that this world has ever mustered up against God has been paid for by Jesus 2,000 years ago through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And he says the judgment is real and the judgment is coming, but I took your judgment in your place. And all you have to do to avoid future judgment is to receive as a free gift the sting and the penalty I took for you. That's the gospel. That's why it's good news. He stepped into the line of fire. He stepped out of eternity into time, into the line of fire, and absorbed the wrath of a holy God in our place. And as the Spirit places people under conviction, even as I'm speaking, they can trust, which is another word of saying believing. Believe in what Jesus did for them. No longer trusting in themselves or their religiosity, but trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if you've done that, then there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? So even as I'm speaking, if people are under conviction, maybe they're listening to this online, maybe they're going to listen to this 5 years down the road. Whatever their circumstance, they can trust in Christ now for salvation. And that's our exhortation to people here at Sugarland Bible Church. It's not something you raise a hand to do, walk an aisle to do, join a church to do, give money to do. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where the Lord places you under conviction and you trust in his provision. It's not just an intellectual understanding of truth. It's your resting in it by way of confidence. And that and only that is what will save a lost sinner. And that's the gospel. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the past, the record you've preserved for us in terms of prior judgment, but it's also makes us mindful of a future judgment coming. Help us to live with the eternal understanding of that great truth. Help us to order our lives accordingly. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,